Well, we're a step or two closer of knowing what it is, so that part's really great. All right. Do any of you have anything you would like to biblically discuss here tonight? Anything on your mind? We didn't do a Sunday night question and response, so I'm out of sync. Turn to Matthew 13 then. Barbara doesn't care. And she thinks that's more important than tables. I wish you hadn't have said that. Yeah, I'm going to pay for that one. All right, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 says, I still have a lot of echo. I mean, that's not what verse 1 says, but. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. If you will study the first 12 chapters of Matthew, in particular chapter 3 through 12, you will find that he stayed in the house. I'm not talking about where he was physically. He stayed in a mode of going unto and speaking unto people whom he viewed as disciples until the end of chapter 12. There were more than the 12 apostles, but the 12 apostles were named in chapter 10. He explained some things in 11 and 12 having to do with the promises made through the Old Testament as to who he was, in particular chapter 12. And then chapter 13, verse 1 says, the same day went Jesus out of the house. From this time on in the book of Matthew, Jesus does not go to Israel again in the same sense that he did, say, through Sermon on the Mount and the other things that happened earlier. He stayed in the land, sat by the seaside, and the typology there is that the sea represents the wicked and the house represents the house of God. So there's an element of that happens, and it's in chapter 13 where Jesus in the book of Matthew speaks the first parable. And between there and Matthew 26, I think it is, or 25, he speaks 14 or 15 parables. And they are all likening what he is talking about unto the kingdom of heaven. All of them. Chapter 13, verse 10. He has given the parable of the sower. You have a question? Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Dave. I'll get to that. That's on my agenda right here. Third on my agenda. I'll give you Dave's question when we get to it. Dave Zimmerman, Jerry Lockhart, and the Holy Ghost are in full agreement. Just kidding. It'd be great to know we were. But in Matthew 13, when he gives the parable of the sower, it's the first parable. From then on, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven in the speaking of the parable. He does not do that in the parable of the sower because he's talking about himself. Behold, a sower went forth to sow in verse 3. In verse 10, it says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables. This would be the great multitudes who came by the seaside. He sat in the ship. They stood on the shore. And they represent that people that are not going to believe. It isn't that there wouldn't have been one there that might have believed, but the group as a whole, the multitude, the great multitude that was gathered in verse 2, are by the seaside, and he speaks in parables, and the disciples ask him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now I know he named the 12 back in chapter 10, but it starts right here that he does a thing similar to what the Lord did. The Lord God of heaven chose Abraham, and out of Abraham comes Isaac, and then comes Jacob, and then comes the 12 tribes, and they come forward. And 500 years later, the Lord chooses Moses, and he leads them out, and it's like the remnant. They've gone into captivity. They've been in Egypt 430 years. And Moses brings them out as a one-man leadership there. He brings them out until they become a nation. Along the way in the nation, the Lord continually chose one man. There was one judge for 490 years, or 450 more after Moses. And then there was a king, and the Lord chose David and his seed after him as the one-man king. Then Jesus Christ, David was a type of Christ, Moses was a type of Christ, Isaac was a type of Christ, Judah was a type of Christ, and so Christ comes, is born of a virgin, lives 33 years or thereabouts, and has a 2.5 or 3 year ministry, depending on when you count, how you count. But nevertheless, he has that ministry. He goes through to the when he goes to the third Passover of his ministry, they kill him. And he's got the 12 apostles on this side, and there is a gathering like this. And here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he tells them that they are going to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And there are 14 or 15. They're wrapped up in those parables. Parables are not mysteries. They're truths told in comparative terms, para. As the process is unfolded, he explains to the 12 apostles, for instance, look at verse 18. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of God of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one," and he goes on and on. He's explaining the parable. Then verse 24, he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." This is the parable of the tares. And if you look down at verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples," and by the way, when he's in the house from here on, it's the disciples that are with him. "And when he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he gives them a parable of the tares and explains it to them. So when he told them, it was given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it is based upon them understanding the parables. He explained two or three, and they then caught all they caught what he's talking about concerning the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice over in Luke 12. Verse 16. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought. In other words, the point I'm making is, he told this parable, and then he turned to the disciples and explained the parable to them. That's the third one that he explains, as far as I can tell. The only three he actually explained to them. The rest of them, they caught them, so to speak. But notice when he winds up with this, his explanation of this, he says at verse 28, if then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and the man with the building of the new barns is a type of the world, not a type of foolish Israel. He's a type of the world. All these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hold on right there for just a moment. Let me make a point about this back in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. He said to them in Luke, he said, seek ye the kingdom of God, which he has explained in beginning in Matthew and in Mark, Luke, and John, all three. He explains the fact that they were going to be judging the kingdom of God on the earth. Now notice he says in Matthew chapter 19, after the rich man wouldn't sell out and take up his cross and follow him. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now watch. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now go back to Luke 12 and look at that phrase in verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, that didn't just apply to the 12. He makes the point of the 12 sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel because he's explaining to the 12 in the book of Matthew that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in Luke, he's not talking about the specifics of the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the 12 apostles in relation to the kingdom of God. And everyone, as he said in Matthew 19, verse 29, everyone who forsakes these things will have all these things added to them. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, that's the 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he tells them to sell out and so forth. Now look over in chapter 14. And this would be likened unto where we were at in Matthew 13. The multitude was there. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Remember the promise he made in Matthew 19, verse 29 and 30? Well, right there is who it goes to. All who will forsake their life and follow him. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross, the rich young ruler's out, and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I want you to consider how strong a verse that is. Sometimes when a preacher gets adamant and screams real loud, people think he's strong. Nothing could be stronger than that, and it's stuck right in the middle of making a multitude hear what he means by selling out and having all things common. A multitude. I don't know how many a multitude is, but it's several. And he says, whosoever he be of you in the multitude that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Churchisms today who want to follow Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who want to pretend that there's only one church in the New Testament, have never really took stock of that verse. They wouldn't claim such things. Now again, in the book of Matthew are parables, and they tell great truths, and it doesn't take the apostles long to begin to understand all that the Lord meant by them. When you take the time to study the parables in Matthew, you will understand, probably above all other things that you study individually in the Bible, you will understand that you're not in Matthew. You will not see yourself there. But some people believe that since he referred to them as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that there isn't any difference between those mysteries and the mysteries that Paul revealed. But what I want to spend the rest of the time on here tonight is mysteries that Paul spoke of and the manner in which he spoke of them. And it turns out that Dave Zimmerman asked a question about the very first time Paul used the word. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Hi, Dave. Hope everything's okay in Kentucky. In Romans 11, the chapter is so chock full, and we're going to be moving about, I'll probably be about 2 or 3 weeks more on Sunday morning before we get to chapter 11. But there's some things in chapter 11 that will take, just because I'm not very good at it, it will take me a long time to get through them, like the olive tree, etc. Now, it starts out, Romans chapter 11 starts out in context about the fact that Israel did not get what Israel was looking for. I'll get to it in a second. What I'm talking about here tonight is about the mysteries, and Dave's question is going to work right into it. So I'll get to that in just a second. In verse 1 through 7, he explains that Israel didn't get it. Now notice, there are some in Israel who did get it. He said in verse 1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now we're out here, and we're past the 12, and let me change colors. And now we've come to a spot here where the Lord once again chooses one man, and his name is Paul. And he, bringing Jews out from Israel, just like Moses did, just like the judges did, just like David did, just like Christ did, Paul brings people out from Israel, both Jew and Gentile, and begins to present to them mysteries. That's not a very good, I don't know if I've got a good blue here or not. But when he began to give them, when he began to give them mysteries, it was because of the choosing of them. In other words, what God said to Abraham, and God also said to Isaac, and also said to Jacob, after Jacob put the blessing on his 12 sons and died, God didn't speak those blessings anymore except in the context of what God gave to Moses. Did you get that? The promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons, was from Moses forward not spoken of as it was to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the 12 sons. It was spoken of in light of the law, in light of Exodus 20 through the book of Deuteronomy. To speak of the promise that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob was for Moses to put into the law the understanding of how the promises came to them. So it was that a nation was formed, so it was that David became their king, and so it was. And the promises all the way back to Abraham stayed the same. But then Jesus comes. And when Jesus came, he said to the chief priests and the elders of the people in Matthew 21, verse 43, "The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." So there's this nation that Jesus is going to give the kingdom of God unto. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 21 or 22, whatever it was there, forgot the verse number, he told the 12 apostles, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, they had learned in Matthew these parables. And they knew that the kingdom which they were going to be in was the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom that they were going to rule over as the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, which it was the Father's good pleasure to give them. Why else would the Father give them a kingdom? I mean, these 12 men are not worthy of being given the kingdom of God. But why did Jesus say they were going to get it? Because they were becoming the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to rule over it. You can find them ruling, the explanation of them ruling all through the book of Revelation. Now, then Jesus changed things. It's not the same Israel. Therefore, when Paul spoke of it, he did not speak of it as the historic Israel. He referred to it in Galatians chapter 6 as the Israel of God. And it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible as anything besides the kingdom of heaven or the Israel of God. Not. And it has not come to its fruition, because we know that somewhere in there, according to the plan that God had before the foundation of the world, he chose Paul. So it's not the same thing with Paul as it was with the 12 apostles, just like it wasn't the same thing with the 12 apostles as it was with the nation of Israel. The promises of God never change and they're never dropped. God is not slack concerning his promises. But the manner in which he brings the promises forth has changed at least four times. Read them. The manner in which he brought forth his promises have changed. Now, notice here that Paul can't get Israel saved. Notice, if you will, verse 2. "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." And he gives the example of Elijah and the fact that there were 7,000 men who had not gone into idolatry. And he says about himself, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works?" Well, out the window goes Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius was spoken to by Peter. "He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." That's a work. But Paul says, "If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work." You can't, these are mutually exclusive from one another, and you can't have it both ways. Either it's grace or it's works. It cannot be a combination of the two. When Paul was preaching, he preached of grace, as in Romans chapter 4. You're in Romans 11, as in Romans chapter 4. Grace. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Now notice, he says, again, verse 5, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it." And here's the answer to David's question. "And the rest were blinded." David's question was concerning verse 25. What is the blindness in part? Verse 25 says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Here's the explanation of the mystery. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The in part is the Israel that is blind. Those who are not blind are like the 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal. The part that are not blind is the election which hath obtained it in verse 7. Now, where'd they come from? We're talking about Paul's gospel here. If there's anyone in Israel who was saved by Paul's ministry, they were saved by the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. They show up as a remnant according to the election of grace in Romans chapter 11. So the blindness in part that happened to Israel happened to those Jews who would not believe Paul's gospel. Well, some of them would certainly qualify as that. The question Barbara asked is, were these the ones that had blasphemed the Holy Ghost when Peter preached? They would qualify as that, but we don't know who Paul preached to. We only know that he went out and preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we know that of the Jews that he preached to, some believed and some didn't. So who fits into the blasphemy part, I don't know. I don't know how many of them would have. I suspect that there would have been many who had regretted their blasphemy and were overjoyed and thrilled with the gospel of the Christ that would bring them the grace of God as it had to the Apostle Paul. But there's no way you can figure out who that number would be. But it is a remnant according to the election of grace in verse 5, and they have obtained it, the election hath obtained it in verse 7, and the rest are blinded, as in verse 25. Now, the reason I wanted to go here was that this is the first use in Paul's epistles, going from left to right. Romans 11:25, the question that, or the verse that Dave had the question about, is the first place the word mystery is used in Paul's epistles. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So now I'm going to stretch out this thing here about the church, the body of Christ, about what Paul preached.
Move ahead.
Now, during the time frame of the book of Acts, when Paul preached here, he preached to people on the basis of Jew first, also to the Greek. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Another question that had come to me on Facebook, brought a study of Romans 1, and I just thought of something about this. Look, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the simple question that came forth was, who are these men who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Well, there are a lot of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're living in an age of grace. We found that out in Romans chapter 11. The election hath obtained it, the remnant according to the election of grace. And we found out by reading Paul's epistles that some of those who seemed to be elected were also troublesome to Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 2 and and four. He names them. I mean, he tells you to name them and mark them, he says, throughout what he wrote. But the point is, it seems that there were some who held the truth, but they held it in unrighteousness. There's something about the truth that they didn't want freely given, so to speak. They don't want that. You got to wonder about folks like that. It's as though they have another agenda that they did not get from the Lord. The Lord never gave men separated agendas. As the Lord's men, whatever dispensation of time you look at them in, the agenda of their life is the Lord's, not their own. Well, so it is with us. If we dream up an agenda of our own for a purpose usually known only to us, then we are going to somewhere hold the truth, a bit of truth, in an unrighteous act. Because it's not ours, it's not of us, we can't do it, and it is all of the Lord, or it's worth nothing. Now, here in Romans chapter 1, these who hold the truth in unrighteousness have a great pronouncement against them between verse 19 and all the way through down to chapter 2 until you get through understanding the words about judgment. But I want you to notice, remember now, in verse 16, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, that goes on in Paul's ministry from Acts chapter 9 to, and I'll use the arbitrary number here, Acts 28. And I realize that there's people that think it's a different number than that, and I don't care. I'm not trying to be argumentative about that, I mean. But what I want you to understand is that there's something that goes on during this time, and it's 20 when Romans is written, Acts 20. There's something that goes on during this time that causes the Holy Spirit to have Paul write down that men are holding the truth in unrighteousness. And yet from verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 10 at least, this is all hypothetical. It's not Paul squabbling against literal physical people whom he has met, etc. It's what he sees people having done with the Word of God, with the truth of God's Word. The truth of God, men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that because that which may be known of God, in verse 19, it's called the truth of God in verse 20, where is that? 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. The truth of God is the truth of God. It's not the truth of a man. And the problem is that the truth of God, which is embodied totally, we have it written down in the King James Bible, and that's the whole truth. If you hide some part of that, if you hold some part of that in an unrighteous act, you're going to use it somewhere, somehow, in a favor that God did not intend, if you're hiding it from people. I'm not talking about whether or not you can get through. You can't teach everything you know every time you stand up. So it's not like I'm not trying to get you to say you left that out and God's going to get you for it when you teach. But nevertheless, when you have a conversation with somebody and you tell them the gospel of Christ, you've told them the important part, and everything else you tell them would be according to the kind of food, Word of God food, that they can eat, hopefully. That would be the system. And I'm not trying to put anybody under any condemnation here, because you can't. Don't tell anybody somebody everything first time you talk to them or the tenth time you talk to them. But the point is that there is a judgment that follows this hypothetical picture of here how bad people are. It talks against homosexuality. It talks against lesbianism. It talks against all of the things that are mentioned in verse 29, 30, 31, and so forth. I mean, it's a horrible list of things, and it's against all of those things, and judgment is coming, and on and on and on. So it is. In chapter 2, Verse 3. Yes, sir. Well, let's just, the concrete example of how you hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's just say that you know about the mysteries that Paul revealed, and because of who you're talking to, whether it be a relative or someone whom you love dearly, or whether it be a preacher that you feared, you don't boldly open your mouth with it, and you shy back from it and walk away from it. You held the truth in an unrighteous act. You didn't do what the Lord gave you before you to do, so you withdrew, and you never approached that again. In other words, you just withdraw from it. I think saved people do that all the time. Yeah, that's holding the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that would certainly qualify if they say something that you know to be wrong, but you agree with them anyway, or you know Scripture's against and you agree with them anyway. It qualifies as the same thing. So, I don't see, the only difference in that is omission and commission, I guess. See, you get even more hypothetical. I certainly am glad of, number one, that I'm not the judge of that. No telling who I'd condemn, but on the other hand, there may be other factors in giving of your resources or money to a place, even though they don't do the right doctrine. There may be another factor, like hunger or whatever. I mean, there may be a lot of reasons, but I'm not the judge of that for sure. But notice now, chapter 2, verse 3. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And the such things goes all the way back through, if you go backwards through those verses, you get all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. Holding the truth in unrighteousness. But now, the judgment of God is according to truth. That's the key. The judgment of God is not according to the whims of the dispensation. The judgment of God is on the basis of the truth of God. Now notice verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Do you believe the Lord has rendered unto you according to your deeds? Are you saved? Well, the good news is, he has rendered unto you according to your deeds. But he took it out upon Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is doing from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, 21, and 22, is showing the people of Rome, and therefore the church, the body of Christ, is showing us that we have been tried. We've been accused of sin, of the unrighteous act. We've been tried. We've been judged. Found guilty, executed, and raised from the dead. Therefore, from chapter 3, verse 20, to the end of chapter 8, Paul describes salvation in Christ Jesus with that in mind. He builds the hypothetical here on account of, he's telling us giving us a gospel called the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Whether we know anything or not, we're going to get judged. Now, Jews and Greeks, relative to how Paul used the term in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as Romans 1, they had the Old Testament, they had the Scripture, they had a knowledge of the truth of God. But look how he deals with judgment in chapter 2, verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the who? How come he didn't say Greek? Because when he said Gentile, he included the whole world in judgment. Not just the Greeks, who would know to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Gentiles, all the nations, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Judgment is upon everybody. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, is to everyone that does what? Believes. Well, what do you have to do to believe? You have to hear. You got to get a grip on it. You got to get a grip on where judgment comes from. And Paul likens in chapter 1, verse 16, Jews and Greeks are going to believe the truth. That doesn't stop the judgment being upon every soul of man. In chapter 2, in the hypothetical picture of God pouring out His judgment upon mankind, it's everybody. But it's going to the Jew first, but it's going to everybody. Now look in chapter 3. Yes, sir. Yes, but the word Greek in the context of Paul's writing, the word Greek has to do with Gentiles who knew something. Gentiles who were learned. Gentiles who were in the synagogues, generally speaking, who could speak with Jews of the Word of God. Okay? That's basically the usage of the word Greek. Look in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, Paul is a Jew, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. In other words, he doesn't go out and say, hey, are you a Greek? No, he goes out and preaches to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, who are there present with the Jews. But when he writes in Acts chapter 20, in the book of Romans, when he writes there, he's making sure that everyone who hears him knows that there's no Gentile excluded from this judgment. Therefore, he says, we conclude that we've before proved, rather, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. So now he gets down to salvation, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, it's Jew and Gentile in verse 29. It was Jew and Gentile proved to be lost in verse 9. It's Jew and Gentile in judgment. But a Gentile smart enough to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent his son here, and listened to what Paul said about this son who came and died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. That guy Paul calls a Greek. And he said, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. Go back to Romans 11 and stop there just a moment, and then we'll go on. I would not have that you should be ignorant of this mystery, verse 25, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. He's talking to Gentiles. I'm the apostle of Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles, he said in verse 13. So he says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I don't know if Paul had any inkling of what the time frame was that it was going to take for the fullness of the Gentiles to become in. I don't know how he could have known. I don't guess he did know. The context of verse 25 is, however, to show, this is at the end of the three chapters about Israel, is to show that God is not done with Israel. He says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." If we go back up to this line and we find Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, we find that Peter preached to those people that they did not have their sins blotted out yet, but they would when Christ comes back. If we go over here in the future and find the time in which Christ comes back to the earth, according to what you just read in verse 27, was it? That is when their sins are blotted out. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. When the deliverer roars out of Zion. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness in the world. Is that what it said? From Jacob. Well, when did he turn away ungodliness from us? When he accounted us as guilty, executed, raised from the dead. Look in chapter 6, Romans 6. See why the mystery is so great in Romans 11, 25? You can't be ignorant of the mystery that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Because if you're ignorant of that mystery, as I was for about 9 years, if you're ignorant of that mystery, you're not going to understand how God could ever deal with the Jews again, and you're going to wind up calling yourself a Jew, and God said that if you call yourself a Jew, He's going to make you of the tabernacle of Satan. I wouldn't do a thing like that then if I were you. But if you don't see this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then you're never going to understand in all of Romans through Philemon here, all that Paul wrote down in Romans to Philemon is in order to make us understand the very first place he ever uses the word mystery. Blindness in part came to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The reason for the 13 mystery, or the 8 mysteries and the 13 or 14 16 times it is that Paul uses the term, is for us to understand that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God's not slack concerning His promises. All these promises back here are going to come true, every one of them. Every promise God made to them that didn't have a condition on it is going to come true. The promises that He made unto them that had a condition on it is going to come to those who met the conditions. At the conditions. All right. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Look over in chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Over in chapter 8, verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look down at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all those things is your life in the time frame that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Started with Paul. Pretty soon seems to have included Barnabas. Pretty soon seems to have included Titus, Timothy, Silas, all those other men that went with him all the way through Romans, Philemon, all those names you read in there. They're all in that category of chapter 3, verse 21, clear through chapter 8. They've got all that. You've got all that. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not belong to this world. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. I don't know how long that is. I know that it hadn't happened yet, or we would have no cause to be here. Now, time's about up. I didn't get quite as far as I thought I would. Okay. Romans 7. Yes. We are the church, the body of Christ. He's talking to the church, the body of Christ. He's talking to people who have been buried with Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected with him, as in chapter 6. Pardon me? Now you're talking about you and the way your flesh is. But the characterization, we were like the Ephesians and the Colossians in that we were aliens from the law of Moses and did not know it. But that didn't stop the law of Moses from condemning us, did it? Just because we didn't know it? Well, he's talking to the Jews that believed his gospel, that's for sure, but also the Greek. Remember chapter 1, verse 16? And chapter 11, verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm the apostle of Gentiles. In other words, he's talking to a Gentile church here. Romans is a Gentile church. There were Jews there, but it's a Gentile church. It was part of the church, the body of Christ. All of the doctrine in the book of Romans, whether he's talking specifically to, for, or about a Jew, or whether he's talking to everyone in general, the doctrine that's in the book of Romans is going to match who we are in Christ. May not match who we are in the flesh, but it's going to match who we are in Christ. And it's those that are in Christ who are delivered from the law, verse 6. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a later book, that the law is meant for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. That help? Okay, anybody else got a question? Not with a rabbi. I've talked with Jewish people. I've never had the opportunity to sit down with a Jewish person, rabbi or otherwise, who knew any scripture. The only Jews I've ever talked to really didn't know any scripture. I had a good friend who was a Jew, and I told him the whole story of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation, and how it came to us Gentiles, and how Paul spoke in terms of he was trying to provoke them by getting Gentiles to get saved by that gospel. He's trying to provoke the Jews. I went through this whole thing after dinner at our house one night, and when I got done, I said, Earl, what do you think? And he said, I think you did what you had to do. So it just went right over his head. Not that I would say every Jew did it, because in Corpus Christi one night when Ann lived down there, we had a Bible class. This man came to Bible class and he was a Jew. Remember that? And he was saved. Gave his testimony, getting saved on the street in Las Vegas, wasn't it? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, because the conscience gets seared. The question is, how could they hear all this about what Jesus did and so forth and tell it in their tourism and yet not be a believer? Because they sear their conscience. To give you an idea about that, we do that about a lot of things. There are many people who have jobs that make them do things that they are contrary to in their own life. They would be contrary to them. Barbara's told me about a book written about the Amish way of life and certain sects of the Amish people by a man who was not Amish. Well, he seemed to be pretty objective in the way he wrote. Why didn't he believe that way? Because he wasn't going to believe the Amish way. In other words, the human mind is able to do all kinds of things like that. Dusty Rhodes would say the unregenerate mind would be that way. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you can't be convicted about truth. I mean, yes, sir, Mike. Well, they have what we call the Old Testament. They have it in two or three book forms. The number of individual books of the Old Testament, they don't have 39. I think it's 26. I can't remember. You remember? Can't remember. And they separated according to the way Jesus did, the Psalms and the Prophets. They have their history books, the poetic books, what we call poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Prophets. And I forget the names attached to them. Talmud is one, and I can't remember, Torah, I think. And then there's another group, but they study that, but they study it on the basis of, and I don't mean this is the sole reason they do it, but they study it on the basis of glorifying their history. Because they don't believe Messiah has come, they're still looking for him. And so, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? I would. Now, being a lefty, I'd probably have to ask him about how he threw that curveball. But nevertheless, That's kind of the way Earl was. And when we went to Earl's wedding, which was a 3-day deal, great food, 3 days worth of food. But when we went to Earl's wedding in Atlanta, I listened to those Jewish men talk. And let me tell you, do you know what they wanted more than anything else? And they spoke of this openly, excitedly, thought it was going to happen. It was 1974. They thought it was going to happen right away. One world government. They were looking for the one world government. Oh, scared me to death. Yeah, that's the outcropping of it. Peace in Jerusalem is what they believe will take place when there's one world government. You think they're going to swallow the lie of the Antichrist? Uh-huh. So, I don't know exactly how they explain away the 300 prophecies that showed up in Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. But they do. They just explain it away. Mm-hmm. I believe that's true. They're not going to trust Christ. They're not going to believe in Jesus as their Messiah because they looked for something else. They had another reason, and that website you mentioned has probably got multiple things written down. So if you ever want to share that, just send that link over, and we'll give it to the people on the online, and they can do what they want to do with it. Well, that's true, although if they had paid any attention to the Old Testament, to their Bible, they would have been able to see, Don, that there was a first coming and there was a second coming, and like the prophets, they couldn't see the difference, the time span in between. And that's what caused Clarence Larkin to first make the first chart of the Bible, was to show that the Old Testament saints could see Christ at His first coming, they could see Christ at His second coming, but they could not understand the difference in the time. So Clarence Larkin just built a chart and had Christ first coming, Christ second coming, and he put in there, we, the Church, the Body of Christ, on that chart. That's what was the first dispensational chart that I know of ever put out, and by the way, it's put out by the Southern Baptist Church, who now doesn't believe it. Well, that might depend on where you are. You couldn't get that out of Miami. No, that Miami, the Jewish section of Miami votes Republican every time. Every time. Yeah, there's a lot of Jews in the North that are Democrat. But they're usually the Philadelphia, Baltimore, Boston, New York Jews. They're not the Jews that... Are you? Yeah, I expect you are. The South Bank Spiritual Israel Grace Bible Assemblage. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much. Do you? How come?